Good evening. Nice to be back with you again. Of course, we'll continue our topic concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we covered a few points that's sufficient for the impeccability and the supremacy of his person. Remember, impeccable just means perfection. It means without flaw. I mean, there is no, when one observes and analyzes and scrutinizes, whatever the object it may be, they just find it to be flawless. The Lord Jesus was impeccable, period. I know I covered a few verses that aren't normally covered. I know I made some statements concerning his person and the incarnation, but I think, again, it's fundamentally important that we understand these things because we realize that indeed these type of doctrines that are heretical and usually plague the person of Christ, excuse me, the incarnation of Christ, stems from Gnosticism, and a lot of people don't know that. And the only reason why I do is because I've taken upon myself to really challenge every religion. And I see them coming, they knock on my door, they come with the New World Translation. I take that book, I start reading it, and I start highlighting everything that is incorrect. And I get the Book of Mormons, and I take that book, and I start drawing all over it and figuring out a way, instead of preaching from the New Testament script first, I always find all the flaws and the contradictions within their own texts and ask them about it. I love finding in places in the Book of Mormons where it clearly states that Jehovah is the Alpha and Omega in connection with the piercing, and they never know what to do with those portions. But it's important for you to be a student and to understand that the more you're able to handle the Word of God, the better you'll be able to give a full, faithful answer, and then opening up God's Word and showing them the truth. Because for those who don't try to go to some of these groups that compel hard labor, as I like to call it, they are trained, they go to classrooms, they know how to respond to statements. I mean, they are very skilled, very skilled. And they go to school for a year or two, and they know every single rebuttal. So you have to be ready for that, to show them that indeed the Lord isn't a God of, you know, one that we should be afraid and scared. And although it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, we do read this, but it's also a gracious and a peaceful event to fall in the hands of a reconciled God. When we are reconciled with God, what used to be a scary experience, because to me, I was very scared to confront God for many years. That's why I ran. But now I enjoy my time with the Lord Jesus. I really do. I enjoy him. And of course, I encourage all of you to enjoy him as well, which I trust that you are. In any circumstance, we're going to continue just a few passages concerning the Lord Jesus, specifically as to why he had to come in the flesh and blood in relation of his priesthood. Remember, the Lord Jesus is not only, of course, we talked about Christology. Some of you guys probably weren't there, but it's the study of the Lord Jesus Christ in pictures and types. And we see Christ in the day of Pentecost. We see Christ, he is the resurrection. We see Christ, even in the tabernacle, we see it speaking volumes of him. We see Christ in sacrifices, in specific, the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. So you see Christ everywhere. But you see, there's also the Lord Jesus is superior in his priesthood, and we'll go ahead and look more into it. So I'm not sure if you've ever asked this question, but why did the Lord Jesus Christ had to physically die? I asked myself early when I accepted the Lord, why did he have to suffer? Or if he had just died, why did he have to experience this anguish, the process up to his death? Why the crucible? That could be answered in many ways. One reason why he obviously died that way is because it revealed and disclosed how evil mankind really is. And there are individuals out there that say that children are inherently good. They love to say that, and I don't know, and I always challenge them, do you have any children? Most of the time they say they don't have any children. Now, if you have children, you know that's not a true statement. I tell my daughter, I said, please don't touch this. And I'll walk away, and soon enough, she has it in her hand, and I remember she had it in her hand, and she saw me, I saw her, eyes were connected, and she just put it behind her back. And I'm looking, she's looking, I'm looking at her, and she's looking back at me. And she finally kind of gave it up. Even to the point where my grandmother, she's a, my grandmother-in-law, I don't know, I guess that's the correct way of saying it, never thought of that. She used to have this monkey, and lived with her, and ironically trained the monkey to really act like a human. And she, she had her husband, and of course this was her, I guess her child, once all her children left home. And she had told me one day that the monkey's name was Cookie, and Cookie was not allowed to hang from the chandeliers. And so one day, Grandma caught her, Cookie, I don't know if it was a he or her, but caught her hanging from the chandelier. She says, no, Cookie, you're not supposed to do that. You need to come down. And Cookie's looking straight at the eye. She's got her finger, and they're looking eye to eye, and she hits that chandelier. And it was kind of weird because my grandmother says it's as if Cookie thought that because they were looking eye to eye, she thought that Grandma couldn't discern that she was about to hit the chandelier. Now, my point being is this, is that inherently we are evil. That's a very sobering thought, that by nature we're really evil. In any circumstance, let's turn to the book of Hebrews of chapter 2. And we're just going to go by a handful of these verses because, again, there's so much to talk about. And it reads this in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Of course, when we read this, this immediately debunks limited atonement. There are individuals out there that say that Jesus only died for some, but it clearly states here that he tasted death for all men. Even in Peter, it says that he bought those who brought in damnable heresies, that only damnation waited for them. So we could see that the Lord Jesus, in his infinite greatness, tasted death for every man. Secondly, we have here, the second point is the reason why he had to die, is it reads in verse 10. For it became, or it behooved him, or it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word perfect there is the Greek word tenure, which means to complete. It's also used for when I was a child, but when I became a man, it's also used in a sense to mature and become a full grown. It's also used when that which is perfect comes, that which is complete. So there is a sense of completeness. Remember when the Lord Jesus says, it is finished, it is telios, it is finished. There is a sense of completeness. So that was the second point, was to become a captain of our salvation, and for some reason, making it perfect and complete through suffering. And we're going to see why. The third is, amazingly, in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the third point here was to destroy the power of death. I'm not sure if you ever caught in the book of Revelation, we're very infatuated with those who are unsaved. If you're unsaved today, it says that you're going to hell. But that's not the final place. It says that both hell and the power of death is going to be dumped into the lake of fire. Almost as if, it actually says death and hell. And the way I interpret that is that hell is the place in which they're appointed to be held temporarily. And death is the power in which is hell is able to snatch them, engulf them, the mouth of hell, in this waiting pit. There are some convictions that says that if you die, you go to this holding place just long enough to pay for your sins. Depends on which religion you speak of. But there is no such thing as that. When you die, the Bible says it's appointed once to die, unto men to die, and then the judgment. That's the chronological order. When you die, remember, it is the power of death that snatches you and takes you away from this world. It's the medium in which you move on, if I may say. And we'll talk more about the celestial, this different stratosphere that is a spiritual realm after this. And of course, fourthly, which is extremely important, in verse 17, we find out that he becomes a merciful high priest. And of course he'll be merciful. Because he experienced all the sufferings. Any thorn you're experiencing now, he's experienced already. Any tear you have shed, he has already shed them and his blood. He knows our pains. He knows our downfalls. He knows our struggles. Just as much as he was God, he was also human. And therefore, he can relate to us. That's why we don't need no other mediator, no other saint, no Mother Mary. Mary needed just the Lord Jesus as much as we did. Mary was just as guilty of sin as we were. Any saint, we don't pray to saints. We pray, why? When we have the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only have one mediator. And of course, he's worthy because he is qualified to be our mediator because he's our high priest. I don't need anyone else. So it reads that in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Again, not his brethren, but like, right? It's very important that we emphasize this. That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So that was, why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? And these are just four simple fundamental New Testament truths concerning as to why he would come. And every single one of them are important. Let us go to 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to read these things because I'm going to challenge you, if I may say now, to look at doctrine in another way. Kind of, you know, spin the diamond and look at things. And I'm going to challenge as to how a lot of the things that we feel that are related to the Lord Jesus as high priest go back to his incarnation. And how everything, how we feel or how we doubt or what we do or what we think comes back to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reads this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Even now already is it is in the world. That is that spirit. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, and therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and spirit of error. Now this is when I first studied this portion of scripture, I loved studying John, loved speaking, chatting about John and thinking about John, probably because he leaned on the breast of Christ. To me, that's just amazing to have that opportunity, right? But in many ways, we can continue to do so by the Holy Spirit. We can hear the heartbeats of the Lord. And John was a man who, he was simple, he wasn't very educated that we understand, but very what people thought was subdued. But if you kind of flip that coin, the other side, he's very strong and he's very firm, and God used him to write unbelievable letters. The John, the book of Revelation, the Gospel John, wonderful passages, wonderful books. And he comes here and starts talking to us about a test of evil spirits. A lot of people think that this has no relationship to us today, which is false. And I'll show you that. First of all, this is not a test to determine whether or not one is sound in doctrine. It's not. And although it is true that there are many cults that deny the incarnation of Christ, that's not what John is focusing on. In fact, rather, it is a test of spirits. And just be patient with me as I say these statements. It is a test of spirits as to whether they are of God or of the wicked one. There is an uncomfortable reality that we, in some weird way, interface with the spiritual realm. Right? The saint has somehow an intangible contact to evil forces. It's true. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Please turn to it. And of course, keep your thumb to John, because we'll be coming back. Chapter 6, verse 12. A lot of us know this passage, but maybe we've taken it for granted. And it reads this: "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in the world, against spiritual wickedness." Where? In high places. The word high means celestial. That's a translation. It can mean heavenly. It's the abode where the angelic realm is. And if I may say this carefully, if you had these spiritual goggles, if you will, and you were able to put them on and see this celestial realm that Paul is speaking about, that John is speaking, we'd be able to see these angelic forces, beings. And I tell you the truth, it probably would blow us away. It says that your enemy necessarily isn't your flesh and blood. Your enemy in which you wrestle with is in celestial area. It is in a different spiritual stratosphere, and you wrestle with it. There is an uncomfortable reality that we interface, perhaps indirectly, with evil spirits. They compel us. They turn. They change people. That's why it's so important that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord says, "Greater is he that is in you." And perhaps maybe that's the mystery behind God dwelling in us, because that's how we are empowered. Because we have, in many respects, the divine nature, the Holy Spirit, inside of you. And I've always said this: the Holy Spirit is the power line to heaven, ready to be tapped into, ready to disclose, ready to reveal, ready to convict, ready to teach you. He is alive in you if you know the Lord. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. And we read this in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now, this is the third passage that we find in three different books. We can see it's extremely relative, and it states, "For the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts against the knowledge of God, and bringing it into captivity, the thought to the obedience of Christ." I was speaking with the young people here and saying, listen, our weapons of warfare, when Paul was speaking here, this is a military battle. He is speaking in military terms. He says, you see that the stronghold was on the corner of the castle, and that's where they would shoot their, you know, long, you know, their spears that would go a distance, or cannons, or whatever it is that they had during the time. He says, you see that stronghold on each corner? Knock it down. And when you knock it down, it says, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and you think what's in your mind, constantly challenging the divine nature of God within you, the divine thoughts about God, it challenges it. You know what one of those challenges are, which I know all of you have asked yourself? Is there a God? Satan just wants to whisper in my ear and say, is there a God? You know, I can intellectually say, well, you know, I've read the prophecies, I've studied the texts, and clearly they point here and there, and the statistical, you know, the statistics all point the impossibilities that it was done, it was for sure. But you know, I could always go back and say, you know what? God got a hold of me 11 years ago, August 21st, and he changed my life. I experienced Christ. And really, all this studying in the head cannot be compared to what God did to me personally. Because I step back and say, no one could have changed me. Not even death could have changed me. Only God, only someone divine, just like Nicodemus. We know that no man can do this unless you were sent from God. I tell you, it would be no power. No power in all this universe that could have changed me and changed my course from going straight to hell unto a highway straight to heaven, except the power of salvation, which is from God. That's why my testimony is so real to me. I know who I believe. I know who has persuaded me. I know who has promised me. I can stand confident and say, God promised it to me. And the discussion is done. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That's what I tell people. You want your misery, you take your misery, but I'll keep my happiness. Wouldn't trade it for that. He says those thoughts, tear them down. And not only tearing them down, if that's not sufficient, it goes on and it says, not only pulling it down, but he says, cast these imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, he says, now bring it into captivity. Lock it bound. And the idea here is enslaving. It's a man coming back from war. Their castle's been knocked down. Some are waving their white flags. Others are still battling. Lock them down, brace their hands, lead them into captivity. And if that's not sufficient, the text goes on, destroy it. These weapons are not of flesh and blood. We are fighting, in other words, in a spiritual, celestial realm. I can't explain it. I just know when an evil thought comes creeping into my mind, I have to think of Christ. I've got to cast down that imagination that dare to exalt itself against God. And I have to do it continually. Satan is always trying to bombard me. God, Satan wants to just strip me from my joy. He wants to tear me down. He wants to discredit me. He wants to lead me straight into the wilderness of darkness and just do the unthinkable to think I can never be recovered. I know that. And you know what? He wants to do it to you too. In the spirit world, if I may say that, Satan and his army is trying to prevent the assurance that's given to you by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to emphasize. That's why the priesthood is so important. We therefore need to recognize as to what kind of spirit brings these certain ideas that come creeping into our head, these attitudes, these thoughts that would hinder the believing body of Christ and our growth. We need to feed on the Holy Spirit. We need to drink from that brook. When we're thirsty, we drink from the holy waters of the Spirit of God through God's Word, through meditation. Now we have to ask ourselves, what is the test? Well, it says that in John. It states that do these thoughts, if I may say in the Raymond version, do these thoughts, ideas, and attitudes, do they support the incarnation of Christ? If you push them to its logical conclusion, do they deny the incarnation of Christ? And of course, I'm sure this sounds like madness to you. Well, note verse 3, it states this. In John, as we were speaking, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. I won't focus on the Antichrist or the anti-Christians of the day. I will focus on the test of the Spirit. So, let's talk about this. Our victory over Satan, self, and sin depends on the incarnation of Christ. Therefore, Satan hates the doctrine. He hates the doctrine because we depend, our victory, our joy is totally and completely dependent on the incarnation of the Lord. So, let's give these examples. If Satan can somehow deny Christ's pre-existence, that is before the foundation of the world, and devises a program as to discredit the reality that he was predetermined to come forth in the flesh, well then, how is that possible in respects to our predetermination being in Christ? Because when Christ was predetermined, again, to be the Lamb of God, because we know that for sure, it also states in Ephesians that he had an elect church. And what is the elect church? Clearly states verse 3 of Ephesians. It says that he blessed us. He chose us, he predetermined us, he made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And there's no way we could have been, that is, the body of Christ, to be predetermined in him if he didn't have a body to shed his blood. Because it required a body to redeem us. Pre-existence, leading straight to the incarnation again of Christ. Because it would require a process of redemption. And therefore, if you deny the church, in many ways, you must deny the election in Christ. The second one, if we deny his physical suffering that is in his flesh, which was for our redemption, then ultimately what happens is that the body... Well, what about the body? His body needed to be crucified. If we deny his suffering, then he doesn't have a body? Again, coming back. And if this was the case, if he had no body, how was he ever to secure salvation for us? To deny his physical death would be to deny his physical resurrection. You see the logical flow here? If we deny his death, we have to deny the resurrection. And of course, a physical resurrection, not just any resurrection. And this would deprive us from the power that we get from the resurrection, because it's the power. When he was raised, we were empowered. It enables us to have victory over sin. The Bible says that is come in the flesh is a tense of the that indicates a continuation. And therefore, we have habitual power in Christ. Another example that we have is to deny his resurrection. Again, I'm going on through a chronological order. To deny his resurrection would also disqualify him as a high priest. Because if he, you know, didn't die and suffer and wasn't resurrected, then how would he be our high priest? And of course, to do this, he would need a physical body. And of course, not only would it deny him to be the high priest, but how would he mediate on our behalf? And how, and in doing so, how would we be able to offer up or go to the throne of grace if he's not mediating for us? And to do it all, he would have to have a physical body. Therefore, our eternal security would be stripped from us, as well as our opportunity to approach him in our time of need. Therefore, it would take away his opportunity and his ability to intercede on our behalf when we need it. And of course, also to deny, you know, that would deny the throne of grace, but it would also deny, if we denied the resurrection or physical resurrection, would also deny Christ's physical preeminent return. Because when he was raised, he had a glorified body, and he's coming just like the angelic beings. The way he ascended, he's coming back. And in doing so, again, it goes right back. As Acts chapter 1, verse 11 said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So to deny him and his incarnation would deprive us from all the blessings that we have in the Lord, and it would have us helpless and hopeless, having a very dismal end. Interestingly enough, when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted. All these things were very fleshly. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Satan was doing whatever he could, not just to sin, but to deny his perfection in his incarnation. And again, is that not one of the doctrines that we embrace, the impeccability of the person of Christ, especially in his incarnation as a man? Because he was altogether God. In any circumstance, the Holy Spirit, it is important for us to remember that the Holy Spirit supports and exalts and glorifies the incarnation of Christ. Now, if we can go ahead and go to John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. And it reads, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself," that is an authority, "but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." When he says, he shall glorify me, remember the Lord Jesus was in a state of still being within this realm of humanity. He shall glorify me. He will speak of me. He will attest of me that not only all the things I say are true, but he will confirm who I am. Of course, it's also important for us to know that there is no neutrality in this type of spiritual warfare. You can't stand in the center. You have to either be on the right or you have to be in the left. Any spirit that would shake our confidence in the incarnation of Christ is of the Antichrist. What would shake our confidence, I guess, is the question that I may raise. Thoughts that would keep us in the state of defeat, these thoughts that would push to its logical conclusion, would reject the incarnation of Christ. Now, little to you, a lot of, maybe some, of you really know it, but when we are in a state of defeat, we are actually challenging the power that we find in the incarnation of Christ. So what are some practical examples? Well, I have the opportunity to get emails all the time, and I speak to young people and in older crowd, and they call me and they tell me about something. And one of them is, God has given up on me. Have you ever heard that? God has just given up on me. You know, if you push that thought to its logical conclusion, it denies the pre-existence of God and his decision to know us before the foundation of the world, dismissing the reality that God actually has something great for you. And in essence, you are saying that's not true, and you deny his pre-existence and his foreknowledge, knowing you for who you are and having the goal he has for you in him in this world and eternity to come. This would ultimately abandon us and make God a liar. How can you say God has given up on you when he foreknew you? He knows all his saints. The second one is, well, I admire those who have a victorious life, but that's impossible for me. Have you ever met any people like that? They're just always in a state of defeat. They say, yeah, that works for you, Ray, or that works for them, but me, I'm just never going to have that. Always sorrowful, always droopy, always sad. But that's simply impossible. You know, when they come around, they say, this is simply impossible for me. You know, if you push that to its logical conclusion, would you believe that it denies the power that comes with Christ's resurrection in enabling a saint to have a victorious life? And just like the last example, just like this, it required him to have a physical body. Because it's by the Holy Spirit, when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, we were empowered. And God says through his word that he wants us to be happy. He wants us to be satisfied. He wants us to be victorious. And again, giving us the power over sin. And of course, the power over the penalty of death, which is eternal destruction in hell. Another one is, God is punishing me. I used to actually feel this way when I was first saved. I felt like God was going to always just punish me because I had this guilty past. God is punishing me and he won't forgive me. Have you ever heard that? God just continues to punish me because of my sin, or he has severed his relationship with me. I don't hear him. I don't feel him. He doesn't want to come to me. He's too distant. You know, if you push that to its logical conclusion, you know what you're denying? You're denying the physical death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because now you're denying the throne of grace that required him to be raised, and to be raised he had to die, and to die he had to have a physical body. He has the throne of grace so that we are able to come to him for forgiveness, and so he can restore us in a good relationship again. We might stumble, we might fall, we might drop our crown, but God is ready to pick us up at any moment and receive us to forgive and to forget. And that's what makes his high priesthood so wonderful. And of course, here are others. God won't listen to me anymore. I love hearing that from the kids. God's not listening to you anymore. He doesn't understand me. I'm not sure if you've ever heard that, but I get my fair share. And you know, if you push that to its logical conclusion, you're actually denying again the physical death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus' priesthood. It was by Christ's physical suffering and sacrifice that again that qualifies him as a high priest, because he was in all ways tempted like us. Note, after telling us how to differentiate again and recognize as to whether they are from God or from Satan, that is the spirit, now tell us the power as to how we can defeat them. How is it when we come to them and we ask them, we've already been able to overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ, but how is it? Where are the resources that we need to go ahead and do all of these things? The Bible says that that greater is he that is in you. You know, the Bible, I always say, when I think it was in Psalm 87, it says, all thy springs are in you. And it is only by the power of God. I always say that when I drank the cup of salvation, that the cup was always flowing. It was ever flowing. Meaning that it never stopped. That's what I love about David. He says, my cup, it runneth over. His enjoyment with God, his power that he had with God, was always overflowing. There is this story that I heard a Canadian speaker say, and he had this story, and he said concerning a child, a young boy, and his father. And one day the child came to his father and said, Daddy, is Satan stronger than you? No, excuse me, is stronger than me? And he says, oh, yes, yes, my son, he's stronger than you. And he says, kind of thought about it. Daddy, he says, yes, son. Is Satan stronger than you? He says, oh, yes, yes, son. He's much stronger than me. And he started panicking and just kind of sweating. And he goes, Daddy, is he stronger than Jesus? He says, oh, no. Jesus is much stronger than Satan. He says, oh, good, then I'm safe. We're safe in Christ. And there's nothing that Satan can do. That's why I'm so confident in the Lord. I'm so safe and secure in the Lord Jesus. Do the thoughts that we have, do they edify the body of Christ? Do they encourage us? Do the things that we think about, do they raise us up? Do they lift him up? And these are the things that Paul was talking about, is you got to cast down these high imagination that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. The thoughts of God are always one which drive to humble us. Not to be pompous and arrogant. See, it is the spirit of the evil one. That is what drives us to be first and to be proud. It's these simple things that I believe without doubt John was speaking about. The spirit of the evil one, it wants us to be self-exalted. Just like Satan did from the very beginning of time, I will be like God. That's what it all started. He wanted equality with God. But of course, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He emptied himself. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see the two different spirits that we have here? The world does not offend those who have the mentality of self-exaltation. Sometimes in past, when I went into an interview, they said, no, come on, talk about yourself. Well, I kind of did this. No, we want to hear more, you know, more. They want to hear about how great you are. But you know what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Just like John the Baptist. John the Baptist just pointed to Christ. And Christ said, he just pointed to the Father. He who's seen me, you're not even seeing me, you're seeing the Father. That's how humble the Lord Jesus Christ was. So the conclusion is that we have the test to use and the power and finally the treatment to expect from those who oppose a spiritual attitude. Let these great spiritual truths be embraced. Let it be enthroned in your heart. We've studied all kinds of wonderful aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we realize in the history and of doctrine and in Dead Sea Scrolls, apologetics, all these wonderful things. Be ready to give a faithful answer. And most of all, be very careful and value the incarnation of Christ, because it was everything when the Lord Jesus came in the form of flesh. As I said before, and I'll say it again, and he was thinking intimately of you. you sitting there in the pew by name. And boy, are you infinitely valuable to him. And when we can grasp that, it's going to put a smile on your face. Father, again, we come before you and express our gratitude for your goodness, for your love, for the joy that you give to those who know Christ. We ask us, Father, for those who've been running for a while, that you'll help us to finish even unto the end, because it's not how we start, it's how we finish. Help us, Father, with this marathon of life to glorify the Lord Jesus, to glorify God Jehovah, that we can in many ways keep pointing to one who's worthy to be pointed to, one who is infinite in glory, infinite in majesty, infinite in greatness, infinite in wisdom, infinite in all the wealth and riches found in one, the Lord Jesus. And Father, if there is an individual tonight, heard the messages, they've heard the doctrines of Christ, they have heard what it is to have the power unto salvation. They've come week after week, month after month, and yet have denied the salvation that is accompanied by Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. I ask that you would convict their spirits and make them realize that the time is at hand, and one day they're going to lay down their head on that pillow that knows no waking, and to wake up without God is a dismal end, a catastrophic end. Father, we give thanks again that you would preach the word of God. Give us another opportunity to be refreshed, to rekindle that love that we have for you, to be able to say with our lips that we love you. Thank you, O God. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.